man who travels as a missionary evangelist in West Africa and around the world. He recently was in a huge crusade in the Republic of Congo over there in Africa. He sent out a DVD of the meetings, and it was amazing just to watch he and the Osborne family as they were on that platform preaching and just watching all the folks that were blind that suddenly began to scream and were healed. God had opened their eyes. At the same time, to see in that vast sea of people, people that were passing crutches from the back all the way up to the top, and the cameras just panning the crowd, thousands of people. Some had come 2 days, 3 days prior, slept on the grounds and never even left during the entire meeting because they were so hungry for God. And if it rains a little bit in America, it's hard to get people to come to church. Isn't that something? You know, think about that. But God is good, and all across the Middle East, good things are happening. The underground church in Iraq is exploding, even though there's great persecution taking place over there against the believers. That has not changed the fact that Jesus is still appearing to people in dreams and visions. And folks are coming to know the King. Just like in the book of Acts, when you read about Stephen looking up and seeing the Lord at the right hand of the Father, or when Paul was in the temple and the Lord stood there and told him he didn't need to worry, there were a lot of people in this town that was on his side. Jesus is still making appearances today. When I was in the Marine Corps, whenever we get ready to head overseas or something, and if there's a war or something on, like the first Gulf War when I was a part of that, I can remember at Camp Lejeune, out on the parade grounds, they'd assemble all of the people that were heading overseas, and we'd stand there and have to wait for the general to come by in some Humvee or a Jeep or something, and it was called a pass-in review. And he'd come and pass by it. Of course, we'd have to strike a salute, and he'd salute all of us. But it was so inspiring for that man at the time, General Gray, Al Gray, for him to come with all of them stars on that collar. And I mean, for him to take the time and come and salute us, we were excited about that. And we were ready to go lay our lives down on the line for that man. But then you think about the believers that are around the world, some that are being martyred, some that are being supernaturally delivered from prisons, from distress and trouble. Anytime somebody has a vision of Jesus, it is a time of encouragement, and it speaks to everybody's heart. You know, you don't know, but that you might go to sleep tonight and the Lord might come to you in a dream. You have no idea what happened. Remember once in Saudi Arabia, our church had been raided in the city of Jeddah. We had a couple of people that went to jail. Since I worked for the consulate in Jeddah, I had a diplomatic passport, so they couldn't arrest me. But I remember going down and visiting a young Filipino couple, and the Saudi Arabians had put them in jail because they were living together. They got married according to our Christian teachings. But in Saudi Arabia, they don't recognize Christ or Christianity, so they put him in jail because they said they were shacking up because they didn't get married according to Islamic teachings, even though they had a preacher and had a proper wedding and license and everything like that. So I'd never forget going to visit this young man that's in jail, and when I walked into that little thing they called a jail, I mean, here it was, this wet floor and this hole in the wall for a window, roaches and a couple of rats there crawling around in that cell where that young man was. And I thought that when he got to me that he probably would come to that cell door with maybe tears in his eyes, but he had a big smile on his face. I mean, he wasn't worried at all. He was quite content with what was going on. But I went to sleep that night really troubled about our underground church. I helped start three while I was there in Saudi Arabia for 15 months, and I went to sleep just terribly tired and really frustrated about how our churches were being raided. And I'll never forget, I was laying in that bed, and I heard the sound of somebody coming up that hallway, you know, like the sound of some heels or something, or, you know, hard-bottomed shoes coming up a wooden floor. And I could hear that sound as I was laying in bed. But what really shocked me was the fact that that should not have been the sound I heard, because we had a carpeted hallway. And I'll never forget laying there in that bed and just feeling a breeze that came past me, and then standing before my bed, at the foot of the bed, stretching straight up through the ceiling, was an angel of God. It simply said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And God, by his power, he really just invigorated me. And I mean, we had a wonderful time in Saudi Arabia. So I say that to say to you that God's plan for you is one that has nothing but victory for you. God has things he wants to do for you in your future, but you have to be willing to walk forward into it. Amen? Anybody can become depressed about the Christian life, but to be excited about God is the most important thing. Nobody ever had to prime me up when I was a teenager walking with God. I was always on fire for God. I couldn't wait to get to the house of God. We had a youth group with a couple of hundred kids and all of that, but the majority of them weren't really serving God. They came to church because mom and dad brought them. But I really did love God. And in the midst of all of that, I found that if you serve him, he'll do good things for you and wonderful things. Amen? Amen. 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 So we thank God for that. We've had a wonderful time this week. I'm trying to remember, you know, had a wonderful time that first night ministering the word of God, teaching the word of God. Last night we took you into Bible prophecy and dealt with a lot of things related to how God restored Israel, overviewed the book of Revelation briefly, and just really demonstrated how God's plan in these last days is just an awesome, awesome plan. And I believe tonight God will speak to our hearts. I had planned on ministering about signs and wonders in the local church. It was kind of wrestling with the Lord, like Jacob was wrestling with that angel, and decided I'm going to go in another direction. So we'll be in Psalm 73 here tonight. God has been very good to bring a lot of good preachers into my life, and I don't know why he's given me favor with so many, but nevertheless he has. But I come from a family with a number of ministers in it. I've got an uncle who is a Methodist preacher, been a preacher for a long time. My grandpa, he preached the gospel for over 85 years. He's a Baptist preacher, telling folks about Christ. He is one of those old-fashioned Baptist preachers. You would have thought he was Pentecostal. I mean, he is one of them Baptist preachers, no tobacco, no liquor. I mean, he just a whole lot of stuff. He was something, though. But then, even in some of my other extended aunties and, you know, parts of the family, I had a great aunt who was a wonderful holiness Pentecostal preacher. My pops used to drive her to a lot of Catherine Kuhlman meetings many, many years ago. My dad wasn't even a Christian, and I said to him, I said, "Now, when you take auntie to wherever this was in Pennsylvania somewhere, or Pittsburgh or something like that, I said, now, what struck you about that meeting when you go?" As a 22, 23, 24-year-old young man that didn't believe in God, he said he'd pull up in that parking lot. There'd be cars everywhere. That would naturally grab anybody's attention when you're from a small area. Then he said they'd get out, and there'd be all of these gurneys and people getting out of ambulances. They're rolling all of these people in there. And in the words and terminology that he used, then he said that woman get up there and float across that stage like a ghost, you know, got that long dress doing all of this stuff. And he said then all of a sudden all of this yelling and screaming. And then he said there'd be people standing up everywhere, coming off of stretchers, coming out of wheelchairs, and she's pointing and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, as a little kid, you hear that, and you just wonder, why in the world is it that you see so little of that in the church? You know, many times. Good pastor that I had was a man named Joseph Frano. He's in his 80s now. But for many years, he used to teach the early morning prayer service for a tent evangelist from the 50s and 60s, early 70s by the name of A.A. Allen. And I'd sit and listen to my pastor in his office tell stories about being in those meetings and watching people that were infirmed getting healed. Just undeniable miracles, the kind you can't make up, not the kind somebody just come across the platform and said, I've been dealing with headaches for 22 years and God just healed me and now I'm happy. Thank, praise the Lord for that. But I'm talking about these folks, you know, crippled, withered hand, couldn't walk, baby born blind, all of that kind of a thing. But I'd sit and listen to him. And when you're a young minister listening to this over and over again, your heart craves for these things. You yearn for these things. You just don't want church as normal. Just, you can sit at home and you know what time Sister Cackleberry's going to crow. 11 o'clock, she's going to sing her song. And, I mean, you don't even have to come to church. But to be in a place where the presence of God comes and ministers and encourages us means so much to us, you know. And so I thank God that the Lord really has ordered my steps that so many ministers have been able to be a blessing to me. And I hope that in our traveling and in our ministry, we're able to bless a lot of folks, whether it's through our radio broadcast or whether it's different times we're just traveling and sharing in local churches. There are many preachers who preach in large churches who don't even bother with small churches. They just won't go near them. When my wife and I were interviewed once on a TBN affiliate, and the preacher with a huge church was asking us about what it is that we do in Nebraska. We explained to him our vision. I said, I was a minister down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, an evangelist at large for Family Worship Center, pastored naturally by Jimmy Swaggart. And I said, I had a couple came down to camp meeting, heard me, invited me to come to Nebraska to do some house meetings, and I said I went in some house meetings that should have only lasted about maybe 2 weeks and now lasted 14 years. And out of that have come three fellowships. But I was telling him that in Nebraska, the average town is only 500 to 600 people, which is not a whole lot of folks. You know. But I said to him that God had spoke to my heart and said that in these little towns, he has a remnant of people that love him. Amen. And that if he gives me an opportunity to go into these towns, he said, if there's one family that wants to hear the word of God, you go and teach and preach to them and don't worry about the money or anything like that. And so that is what my wife and I have done, holding revivals across Kansas and Nebraska, whether it's been Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches we're in, as well as the Pentecostal churches. But I say that to say this, and that is the small towns and rural places have a right to hear good ministry just like the big cities also. Amen? Amen. Amen. Everybody wants a good pastor. Everybody wants a good minister. And praise the Lord that right around here, you know, Pastor Carrie and Natalie are here, and then you folks from other churches, praise the Lord for your pastor. But we thank God for anybody that will sit on the wall as a watchman. You know, Carrie and I have been close for, you know, 14 years just walking with the Lord, and I thank God for the relationship that I have with he and Natalie. They've truly been a blessing to me, as well as so many of you wonderful folks here in the congregation. Pray for Carrie, though. The last time we ever got out on the basketball court, he couldn't stand it. Just it was over inside of about 7 or 8 minutes. Two or three times up and down that court, he needed a little bit of prayer. But I can't say too much. 5 minutes after he headed for the sidelines, I was behind him. But praise the Lord. Psalm 73 tonight. I want to minister about the slippery slopes of unbelief. The slippery slopes of unbelief. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Till I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. If you'll come down to verse number 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Oh my, let's have a word of prayer. Father, tonight in the name of Jesus, as we minister the word of God, touch each soul that's here tonight. God, if there's one here that doesn't know you, that's not a Christian, we pray, Lord, that they would be uncomfortable throughout the duration of this message. If there's anybody, Lord, in a backslidden condition, we ask you to minister to them. If there's someone struggling, God, in their faith, we ask you, God, to talk to them, and then, Lord, bring encouragement to everybody else that has found secure footing and are walking with you with a pure heart. These things we pray for in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Some years ago, when I lived in the country of Jordan, I'd come home one evening and was expecting a time of fellowship with a believer from Africa. It had been announced in our home there in Amman that a woman who had recently escaped out of Sudan would be there to speak to us. She came and she visited the Jordanian family with whom I lived. She spoke to us about the atrocities taking place over in Sudan. This was the year 1995. But she told us about the Muslims attacking Christians. There was murder, enslavement, village burning. She related how her own sisters had been raped and how they saw her dad and her brothers murdered and butchered right before their eyes by these attackers. I listened to this sad and miserable story in Arabic. My heart broke, as well as those that were in the room with us, but we rejoiced at the fact she was still committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, how in the world could anybody endure the hardships that she's endured? Rape, murder, bloodshed, the loss of private property, but yet still sit here with a smile on her face, telling us about how much she loves God and sitting there with her faith in God intact. We tell you that story just to bring us to the point to think about what we've read here in this psalm. think on many occasions we wonder why it is that people backslide. And we wonder, why do people grow cold? Why is it that through the years you see some people sitting in church one Sunday, then 6 months later you don't even see them again? One day there's a fire in their heart. Their hands are lifted to God and they're worshiping God. Then the next time you see them, they're camped out in a Lazy Boy in front of the television, and that's what they worship. But you quickly discover what the problem is. It's very simply that we lose focus. When you lose focus, you end up in trouble in the midst of your Christian life. Somehow or another, the magnetism of God loses its hold on an individual. And then you find yourself on skid row, and then you're heading backwards. And ultimately, if you don't regain your footing and get a secure place from which you can stand, you're going to find that you're going to slide right on out of the church, and pretty soon you're going to move further and further away from God. The author of this psalm is a man by the name of Asaph. He's a musician. He works in the house of God. He directs the worship that's given to God. And in the middle of all of this, we have these songs that he writes and David writes and other people write. The book of Psalms, as we have them, are comprised of 150 different songs that the children of Israel would sing. The Jewish people divided these 150 songs into five different books based upon the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Psalm 73 is the first song of book 3. It's signifying its attachment to the third book of the law, which is Leviticus, because each of these psalms are somehow centered in the house of God, the sanctuary of God, the liturgy and the ritual of worshiping God, and the importance of the house of God. What an amazing way to begin a songbook. But here we have the man speaking to us here. And he's very plain, and he's telling us in the very first verse that truly God is good to Israel. That's the first thing we need to know. God is good. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. Doesn't matter what anybody says on television. The first point we need to emphasize is that God is good. If you understand that, then you'll know that there is an adversary that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the good God that we have, he loves us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, truly God is good. Then he gives us the object of his affection. He says to Israel, how much did God love Israel? We told you last night that God loved Israel enough that after Israel had gone through captivity, the Lord brought them back through restoration. And then we showed you in Jeremiah chapter 23 that the restoration of Israel in 1948, according to Jeremiah 23:7-8, is supposed to be greater than the story of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. But God's love for Israel is so important that throughout the history of the Bible, he delivered them from many different foes. When the Egyptians were giving Abraham problems, God delivered Abraham. When Moses was getting ready to cross through that Red Sea, let's just recreate the story of that whole situation. Well, the Lord had said to Moses, tell the people that they're going to be delivered with a great deliverance, that each household is to take a lamb, butcher the lamb, take the blood, put the blood over the doorpost. I'm going to pass through in the night in Egypt. Everywhere I see the blood, there will be no judgment, no death. But wherever the blood is not present, there will be death in that house. You know from the story in the book of Exodus that the Egyptian people woke up in the middle of the night, began to scream and cry because male children were dead everywhere just because of the judgment of God. But I'm telling you, if I was one of those Jerusalem people or Israelites, and the Lord told me put that blood up there so that that would be a evident token of my salvation, I would have put it on the doorpost, all the way around the side, climbed up on the roof. I would try to paint a cross even if I didn't know what it was. Anything to let God know that there's somebody in here believes in the blood. That's what I would have did. But once the people had come out, God had told the children of Israel, borrow from your neighbors silver and gold. They took the gold, they took the silver. The Pharaoh said, Get out, get out. Too many people are dying. So Moses and the children of Israel head out. If the scripture says God led them a special way, lest they see war and repent and have to go back. They've been slaves for so long, they don't know how to fight. And so the Lord led them to a place that had a strong mountain on one side, mountainous area here, Red Sea in front of them. Pharaoh reneged on his promise, sent his chariots to get the children of Israel. The people looked up and saw Pharaoh coming to bring them back into bondage, and they started screaming and yelling and saying, Moses, you brought us out here to die. Well, Moses had nowhere to go. The people complaining, you don't have anywhere to look. You can't look around. Everybody's calling your name. So he looked up, and God said, Moses, take the rod, stretch it out over the water. He stretched it out over the water, and then the scripture says an east wind came and says that it caused the waters to go backwards. They kind of split. And it says the children of Israel walked across on dry ground. What was God doing for the children of Israel at the Red Sea? He was recreating for them Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible is very plain in the creation story that the Lord is the one that separated the waters from the earth. And when he caused that dry land to come forward, those children of Israel went high-stepping through that. They knew this was the miracle power of God. That's why in the book of Exodus chapter 15, everybody sang the song with Moses and Miriam, because they knew God is on our side. He's a deliverer, no matter what you're passing through. So over and over, the children of Israel have found that God would deliver them from their foes. He delivered them from the Philistines with Samson. He delivered them from the Assyrians with Isaiah coming to King Hezekiah. So God truly is good to Israel. But then he explicitly identifies somebody else that has the special touch of his affections. He said to those who are of a clean heart. How in the world does a person receive a clean heart? By serving God. Person comes to Calvary, becomes a Christian. The blood cleanses them. That's the only way to get a clean heart. All of us tried on our own to be good, to become people that are worth something. But do you realize that all of your good works are still as nothing but filthy rags in the presence of God? You can do every good thing you can think of, but it'll never produce righteousness, nor will it cleanse your conscience of the sin that governs your life. So God loves you enough to give you a covenant so that you will obey the stipulations of the covenant. Jesus gives us unconditional love, but he expects us to live by conditions. God so loved the world, he gave his son. The son so loved the world, he gave his life. But once he climbed up on the cross and died, he made it possible for us to now live through love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't tell me you love God, but you won't obey God. And don't try to convince me that you care a lot about the house of God and walking with God, but you're not interested in keeping the things that God said. He says, if you love me, keep the commandments, is what he states in the word of God. So we have a covenant, and that covenant reveals love's obligation. God's obligated to us only in the sense that his love is directed toward us. But we're obligated to him because we are debtors to him, because we've been redeemed by him. We've been purchased by him. But then the psalmist moves forward and he speaks about the nature of God, the goodness of man, and he contrasts all of that with wicked folks. Note his testimony in verse 2. He said, my feet were almost gone. Here's a Jewish man with a covenant. He's a worker in the kingdom of God, but yet he's confessing that he nearly lost his faith. Have you ever come close to backsliding? Ever had anything happen in your life that shook you, that caused you to wonder whether or not God is real, or whether this entire thing is a facade or a figment of my imagination? I go to church, I sing a few songs, I get goosebumps, I feel good. Then I go home, I have to deal with these problems all over again. Multitudes of people wrestle with that every day, with doubts about whether or not Christianity really is the true faith that God has given. But I'll tell you, It is. And when you get to heaven, you'll find out that it really is. But you better know that before you try to slide in there in the first place. You understand that? You need to know that. Okay, so in your life, there are times where you may have wrestled with that. He gives us four reasons, four examples that lead us to understand how this occurred. In verse 3, he said, I was envious at the foolish when I saw. So it starts with the eyes. What did he see? Their prosperity. He said their death. There seemed to be no pain attached to it in the sense that they had marvelous health to the end of their days. In verse 5, he said they don't have trouble like me. I serve God. I try to tithe. I try to be honorable. But it seems like I've got problem after problem. In and out of the hospital, one difficulty after another. I see people in church. They stand up and testify, and it's supposed to sound victorious. But all I hear doing praise and testimony are prayer requests about pain. And if God is such a victorious God, why is it that all I hear about is pain? And Asaph, his faith, it seems to be rocking right now because he is looking at all of these people that say that God is a mighty God. God has a strong arm. God is a deliverer. Everybody looks like they're in trouble. That's what he says. He says in verse 5, neither are they plagued like other people. So I need to call your attention to the first thing he said in verse 3. He was envious because of what he saw. That's a fact. There's no doubt about it. This is a transition. It implies a change of focus. You're to keep your eyes on God and on God's word. You are not to get your eyes on the things of this world or on the things that the devil is speaking to you about. This is how the first sin came into the world. God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but this one tree is my tree. Stay away from it. You look at the rivers that he had mentioned in the Garden of Eden, and you'll know that the area there in circumference was no less than probably 500 or 600 miles. If the Lord says to people, you can eat of every tree except this tree has to look different than all the rest. Otherwise, if it doesn't have any distinguishing features or markers, how in the world are you going to know to stay away from this tree? With the garden being that big and with one tree centrally located that God says stay away from, possibly it might have been hedged off, might have had a barrier or a fence or whatever around it. But I'm sure that they knew that that one tree, they're not supposed to go near it and they're not supposed to taste the fruit of it. But then comes the adversary, crafty, subtle. He comes in, he talks to Eve. He says, God, he said to you, if you eat that, you'll become a strong and mighty person. She said, oh, no, that's not what he said. He said, if you eat that tree, you'll die. That's the first prophecy in the Bible. If you eat, you'll die. Well, he said, oh, no, you won't die. You'll actually become like God. Now, isn't that interesting? The scripture says in Genesis 1:26, he already made them in the image of God. If you're already in the image of God, why do you need to try to become like somebody that you're already in his image? The devil was deceiving her. Well, she listened. And naturally, Adam, he's just following right behind. And pretty soon, they end up over there at that tree they're not supposed to be at. She's listening to the devil. And pretty soon, she gazes at that fruit. And then she looks at it again. And then the scripture says she looked at it and saw that it was something to be desired to make one wise. She saw it. James tells us in chapter 1 that these lusts of the flesh begin with what we see. Man is drawn away and he is enticed by the lust. The scripture says in Job, you should make a covenant with your eyes. That means you got to be careful what you allow yourself to behold. You must know what your weaknesses are. If you don't know what your weaknesses are, you'll fall over and over again. If you know you have a problem with porn, you stay away from stuff that's going to put that kind of stuff before you. You've got a problem with drugs and the Lord delivered you from that. Keep that out of your eyesight. Walk out of the room if you're ever there and somebody's involved with that. If God delivered you from alcohol, you don't go into a state liquor store to say hello to a cash register attendant. You tell him or her to come out and talk to you in the parking lot or call you on the telephone. It starts with the eyes. Make a covenant tonight with your eyes. That'll bring about deliverance. That'll be preventive and keep you from difficulties. This man here says, my feet were almost gone. I had almost slipped because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many men and women today have come from all parts of America to go to Southern California to strike it rich as an actor or an actress? How many people have left the West Coast to head to Nashville? They want to be the next Dolly Parton or Kenny Rogers. How many people have decided they're going to play in all kinds of little sleazy clubs in the middle of the night because they want to be the next heavy metal band that makes it to the top? They see what people are doing up on the platform and they think that that allurement is something that is attractive. But behind the scenes, if you're not careful, you'll begin to follow people whose lives are drifting without a sail. And if you don't recover yourself quickly, you too will shipwreck, just like so many of them have. Yeah, I can give you a couple of names. John Belushi was a popular comedian, actor, musician, but he died in 1982 at the age of 33 because of an overdose of cocaine and heroin. Multitudes of people laughed at him on Saturday night as he came on. Think about Lenny Bruce. He was a comedian, died in 1966 at the age of 41, overdose of morphine. There was John Cassavetes, a filmmaker, died in 1989 at the age of 59 because of cirrhosis, alcoholism. Everybody wanted to imitate these folks. Judy Garland from The Wizard of Oz. Everybody wants to travel down the yellow brick road to prosperity. But the singer-actress died in 1969 at the age of 47, overdose of barbiturates. And if you ever saw a picture of her in the year that she died, even though she was only 47, she looked like she was 80. Because of what people see, they go after it. Jimi Hendrix, the rocker, who died in 1970 at the age of 27, choked on his vomit after taking some sleeping pills. Billie Holiday, jazz singer, died at the age of 44 in 1959 because of cirrhosis of that liver and alcoholism. Heath Ledger in 2008, 28 years old, because of an overdose of prescription medication. Everybody knows about his work in Batman, but did you know he was a drug addict? Infatuated with his handsomeness and infatuated with his field, but are you infatuated with how he died? Most people aren't. Think about Jim Morrison. Everybody loved him back with the Doors, but he died 1971, age 27, hemorrhaged because of a heroin overdose. Janis Joplin, rock singer, died in 1970 at the age of 27, a heroin overdose. Few people on this planet could have ever been as blasphemous as that young lady. Didn't care much at all for religion, but lived a life and died. River Phoenix died in 1993 at the age of 23 because of a heroin cocaine overdose. Ike Turner died 2007, age 76, cocaine overdose. Here's a man run around, play up on the stage with Tina Turner, beat her behind the scene, do his drugs, conduct interviews as if he was a nice, wonderful husband. People were infatuated with his ability to play that guitar. But behind the scenes, nothing but trouble. Sid Vicious was a punk rocker that died in 1979 at the age of 21. How did he die, Pastor? Heroin overdose. That's how he died. Hank Williams was a singer, songwriter, died in 1953, age of 29, his heart stopped. Why? Because of a long time abuse of alcohol and morphine. This man said, when I got to the place where I looked at the wicked and saw how they prospered, I almost lost my footing. Church people do it all the time. Every time, I'm so weary of listening to stories of supposed people that grew up in church and used to sing the songs of Zion. And I grew up singing in the heels of such and such. I used to lead the choir. I played the music. But then the opportunity came to leave the church and go secular. I never left God. I just changed partners and danced with somebody different and started singing different kinds of music. Then we watched their lives end up shipwrecked. And then we got to go through this whole circus of watching thousands of people gather together in a church to tell us how wonderful and holy Miss Houston was. When she just really wasn't that holy at all. You see? The man said, my feet had well nigh slipped. This is no casual observance here. This man sees something that really is rocking his world. Why do people that live so ungodly seem to be at such ease, but we who love God seem to be so disturbed on every hand? Why do the rich folks of this world seem to have not a care, but our brethren in the body of Christ are being butchered around the world, and yet they're the ones that say they love God? That's the question he was dealing with. See, whenever the facts of life seem to conflict with the facts of your faith, if you're not careful, doubts about God will arise. You got to guard your heart, the scripture says. I'll say that again. Whenever the facts of life seem to conflict with the facts of your faith, if you're not careful, doubts about Him will arise. I see it all the time as a pastor. I knew when I had to bury that little 14-year-old boy several days ago, I knew eventually I would hear the question, why, Pastor? Why my 14-year-old? How would God let this happen to my boy? The questions always come. See, we have to understand that in our walk with God, there are just some things you may not get the answer to here on planet Earth. I'm not going to fabricate one to make you feel better. But I will point you towards God to help you understand that I know somebody who holds the future. And that is what we're supposed to do. Here is where many of my brethren that prize themselves on teaching faith very often lose the battle in their teaching. Because if something doesn't work out, the only answer they're left to give to people is that you didn't use your faith the right way. I preach in a lot of churches, large churches. Well, that's all they teach is strong on faith. And we teach people to stand on the word of God. 15 weeks they'll teach on faith, but they won't bring somebody blind down there in front of that church and pray for them in front of everybody. No, they'd never do that. Because if they did that and it didn't work out, it wouldn't look good for them, you see. Pride ourselves on faith. We had a church one time in Nebraska. Somebody in the congregation died. One of these kinds of churches that teach this extreme versions of trust and belief. And they announced in the newspaper, we're not having a funeral. We're going to raise the person from the dead. Can you imagine that? I can't believe the family even let them even go through with it. So you get these people gather together in a church service, got a casket down front, and everybody's praying, and this goes on for hours trying to raise this person from the dead. Why are they doing it? Because they read a couple of books about Smith Wigglesworth. Now they want to try to be a mini Smith Wigglesworth. Poor man dead in the casket, the family grieving, people embarrassed. And the pastor trying to show himself strong. And when nothing happened at all, the only thing he could say to the reporters and to other people, well, it must be that the family didn't believe strong enough. Not that he didn't believe, but that the family didn't believe. This is the trouble that people have. I saw one time where a preacher wrote a wonderful book called There's a Miracle in Your Mouth. He said, if you got any problem, just confess the word. Your problem disappeared immediately. When he had a massive heart attack and they had to take him to the hospital, they cut him open like you do a pig. If all I've got to do is just speak the word and it'll go away, I can promise you not going to stick me like an animal. I'm just going to speak the word if that's all there is to it. But there's more to it than that, you see. But we've taken something that is so beautiful, pushed it to the extreme, so that now people feel embarrassed when they have to tell a preacher or tell anybody, I need your prayers because my faith seems to be shaken right now. I'm passing through a difficult time. But on the hill of Zion, God has a refuge, a rock of salvation to which you can cling. But you got to get on that rock because over the cliff, that's that slippery slope. And that's when you start that downward descent. I'm telling you, it's hard. It's hard to slow down once you start moving real fast, you see. It starts when that baby dies and you're trying to figure out how it happened, why it happened. And before you know it, you're so mad and upset that you don't want to go to church. And pretty soon, a few people from the church start calling you. Then you get upset because they're pestering you now. Then a couple of people come by from the church to say hello. Now you're irritated. You're running from people. Then pretty soon, you just don't go to church at all. You're not interested in listening to any kind of Christian music. You say, what's happening? Well, you might think, well, I'm just passing through a time and I'm trying to get my footing and get myself settled. No, no. You're on the slippery slope. And you're doing the toboggan ride, sliding down that hill. You're moving so fast, you don't even know it. Folks trying to reach out and grab you, trying to rescue you, trying to grab you, because when that snowball starts rolling down that hill, that thing gets bigger and bigger. The faster it gets, the velocity changes. More and more problems are incurring. You've got more and more burdens on your life, so that now you're seated in that chair. It's hard to even pry you out of that thing to get you to the house of God now. That slippery slope is dangerous, and thousands of people have perished on it. And they said, I'll get back. I'll get back, preacher. Never see him again. Never see him again. Some of you may be familiar with Charles Templeton, who many years ago used to preach with Billy Graham. In fact, in many ways, mentored Billy Graham in his youth. Charles Templeton was born in 1915, died 2001. At one time, he was an up-and-coming Nazarene pastor in Canada. Then he later became a prominent Youth for Christ evangelist, used to preach mass rallies. If you've never heard him preach in his youth, I'm telling you, the man could bring the word of God and touch hearts. Well, he decided he'd further his education by going to Princeton Theological Seminary, which he did. He went there, and the professors there put out that holy fire that was in his heart. Their skepticism fostered doubt. They told him that you can't really believe that them 66 books were actually written by the people that got the names on them. Now, surely you don't believe that the children of Israel didn't borrow a lot of these stories and narratives and myths and legends from other ancient Near Eastern people. You can't really believe that the Bible is an inspired book now, do you? And so he listened to so much of that, and they told him that Jesus was just like any other Greco-Roman figure, that the whole story of him being born of a virgin was no different than Hercules being the son of Zeus. And that there's no magical power in the blood of Jesus. Nothing happens when you believe in that. You're just as much a sinner the day after you believe in Jesus as you was the day before, because Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a man. He was a historical guy. He was a rabbi. He listened to all of that. And by 1957, he was loudly proclaiming he was an agnostic now. Think of that. And all of this is summed up in that 1995 volume he wrote entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Here's a man that lost his footing, slid right down those slopes that lead to utter disbelief in God, and probably ended up in hell. Yeah. But his life, like so many other lives, ought to be a sign of caution to everybody that's in this room. Doesn't matter to me who you are in this room, how young you are, old you are. If you can understand what I'm saying, then the seriousness of what I'm talking about is important. A 14-year-old I just buried, he had no idea that he'd be in eternity by the end of the day after he woke up that morning. He didn't know he'd be in an SUV that would flip 5 or 6 times and that it would snap the top of his spinal cord and stop his heart on impact. And people say, well, if it gets to the point where I'm getting ready to die and it's terrible, I'll just wait till I'm on my deathbed. You may not even know you're on your deathbed. You may just die. That is exactly what happened. But praise the Lord, that young man come up in that church and he'd always be in that altar praying. And by the time pastor was done preaching on a Sunday morning, he'd be there grabbing me, just hugging me around the legs, saying, "Pastor, I just love when you preach the gospel to us." I know where he went. I know where he went. Now, why is it that people are thrown over the edge? It's because they become angry and embittered toward God. They ask the question, why? There's nothing evil about that. But Mr. Martin Luther didn't too much like that. He said that no person can grow in a spiritually significant way until they've crucified the word why. I don't agree. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking questions to God, pouring out your heart like a drink offering to God. King David did it on many occasions. And in asking those questions, I think that helped purify him to be able to talk about that. Let's look at several illustrations. Keep your finger here in Psalm 73. Go to the first psalm, please. Back there to the beginning of the book. I said the first. Look at the second psalm, the first verse. Look at the question there. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's the question. Why? He's asking that. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help. Go to chapter 10 of the Psalms and look there at the first verse. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thy thyself from me? It seems like the author here thinks God is hiding from him. You pass through difficult times. You pray. You're wondering where God is at. He says, seek me and you'll be found of me. And then you're looking for God. You're wondering where is that. And it seems like he's playing peekaboo with you. That's how you feel. That's not how it is, but that's how you feel. But then move forward. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse number 1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Just one more example. Chapter 22 and look at verses 1 and 2. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. Where are these words repeated at in the New Testament? We find them on the lips of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. The sky has turned black because the sun is covered with darkness. And hanging there between earth and heaven, Jesus has his mind on the word of God. And he's quoting that psalm from Psalm 22. That first verse, he said, don't tell me it's wrong to interrogate God. You need to pour out your heart sometime. That's a cleansing thing. To say, God, I don't understand. Well, I lost my spouse at this crucial time. God, I just can't figure out why I'm trying to do the best I can to serve you. How come every job I take, it seems like they're laying folks off? And not just laying folks off, but laying me off. Nothing evil about talking to God about that. Somebody said one time, if you pray more than once for something, and you're in unbelief. I say, no, if you stop praying before you get it, you're in unbelief. You're to pray and talk to God, you see? Well, let's try to move a little bit further to move towards a conclusion somewhere around here. Asaph's problem, as he tried to give excuses for his cold-heartedness, come from the fact that he lost his focus. So you get saved, you're on fire for God. But if you're not careful, you start examining other people's lives from a distance and you think your examination is correct, and it never is. Asaph looked at the wealthy and the wicked, and he said, these people die without any problem. But how did he know the manner of somebody's death? They could have died in the judgment of God. Asaph said, it doesn't seem to me like there's any trouble in their life. But how does he know what trouble is? We're going to leave here tonight. Everybody's going to get in their car and go home. And you're going to drive past 100 houses where folks behind closed doors are breaking dishes as they're throwing them at one another. And little children are cringing behind closed doors as mom and dad are fighting. And maybe some little kid's going to have to go and wake mama up or daddy up for work because one of them strung out on drugs or on meth or stretched out because they're an alcoholic. All of this you're going to pass as you're going home. As you're holding your loved ones tonight, as you're building that family altar and you've got the kids and you say, come on, we're going to read a couple of verses from the Bible. Or you grab your spouse and you say, we're going to read a couple of verses. And you're talking about the things of God. I mean, two or three houses down, somebody's putting a hole in the wall. Asaph thought he had his finger on the problem when he said, these people are not in trouble. How do you know that, Asaph? You don't know that. He says they don't have plagues. How do you know that? You can't count plagues in people's life like you count sores on the human body. He knows what's going on in the life of a wicked person. But the only answer that this man could find is in verse number 17. He said, I didn't understand everything taking place until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood the wicked people's future, their end in the house of God. This is where he finds his vision renewed. This is where you discover that God cares about you, and that even though it looks like the wicked are prospering, they're not prospering as much as it seems. The scripture says, let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. What day approaching? The day of the end. The day when all things are consummated, the day when the Lord returns, the day when everybody's going to be judged because of their iniquity, you need to be in church. This is where you get a renewed vision. You'll never backslide if you're in the house of God and the presence of the Lord is there speaking to you, dealing with you, wrestling with you. God's presence will be like an angel wrestling with Jacob, and he'll pin you until you say, I give or I yield. You'll find that's where the victory is. But as long as you're going to wrestle with God and do your own thing and go your own way, you're going to struggle. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. No doubt about that. You're going to lose. That adversary is crafty. So in the house of God, this is the place of new beginnings, new perspectives. And it's the only place I know that you can be raptured away from those slippery slopes. No other way. You can't get off these slopes on your own. It takes God. You're moving too fast, you see? Moving too fast. Try to jump out, you're going to get in trouble. I think in many ways, a lot of people, they put themselves in harm's way because of the envy factor, the covetous factor. Everything on television and on radio is geared to appeal to our appetites. Our natural appetites and cravings. And we come to church, and if we don't get a new perspective on life and on God, then we'll end up staring at that world, and that world, it'll start beckoning to us, you see. Come. You watch TV long enough, you're going to see wealthy people and wealthier than you kind of people, and then you're going to get despondent, frustrated at your own condition because you're sitting there all day long watching House Hunters. House Hunters International, Property Virgins, see, all of that kind of a deal. And then you look at all of that and you see a young couple, 27, 28 years old, got more money than they know what to do with. They're going to buy a 30,000 square foot home just for them on some island somewhere, beautiful. And then you look at all that, then you look over at your curtains and you say, we don't have nothing. See, that's where it starts. I mean, just you got to get hold of that pretty soon. If you don't get hold of that, you're going to have some difficulties. And that kind of pride and stubbornness that those things will foster will very often lead to despondency, depression, unbelief. Yeah. Daniel chapter 4 tells a story about a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. His problem was pride. He wanted to be worshipped. God tried to humble him. He didn't want to listen to anything people had to say to him. But one day he's out there giving glory to himself, you know, taking it from God. The Bible says he went crazy, lost his mind. The Bible says God let his fingernails grow long, hair on his body grow out like he's an ox. Lived outside, outdoors, in the field like a wild beast. Lost his mind. So that's what happened. The person, you know, you try to run in contact with God. God's trying to change you. You decide you're going to do your own thing. It's just never pretty on your end. I'm telling you, because you're not going to make God budge. But later on, when his mind comes back, he gives God the glory. He realizes that is exactly what I should have been doing, praising God. And when you hit that slope, you start descending. You got to start looking for the symptoms. Are you questioning God? God, are you real? Is this book really true? Because the further and the faster you go down that slope, you're being changed. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. You're being transformed into something that's not very attractive. Pretty soon, you're not going to want to be around Christians. Be quite honest with you, a whole lot of Christians probably are not going to want to be around you, because once you start backsliding, you start being transformed to what you once were. Move away from God, go back to cussing. Move away from God, go back to fornicating. Just saw it. No fornication, not going to bother nobody. Why do I need to be married? It's just a piece of paper anyhow. I mean, divorce in the church is as high as it is out there in the world, so why should I even worry about it? You ought to worry about it because that's what God said. Who cares how bad the divorce rate is in the church? It's not that bad in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, people are trying to stay together, walking in love and forgiveness. In the church, people are doing everything. People swap wives and take communion together. They don't care. But when you walk with God, you say, Lord, God, help get me off this slope, God. I'm tired, I'm so tired of going back. Somebody's got to be honest, you know, to get themselves off. That's where it starts. But if you don't have that problem and you're standing on the hilltop and everything's fine and you're walking with God, praise the Lord, let's keep moving on with the King. But get the tape. You'll have a friend that'll need it soon. Yeah. Let's all stand.